Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for all you do for us. Thank you for giving us your word and your son and salvation through him. Pray as we look into your word now that you give us understanding, help us to apply it and to know it and love it and live it. Pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting. You see a passage there that talks about life being fleeting, and it's a warning to the young people who are never going to listen to that warning. In terms of life being fleeting. I know when I was young and someone told me, hey, you better be careful, life flies by. Pfft, you talking about? First grade took like 7 years before fleeting. I was thinking of that the other day. You know, what is 10 years in a person's life? And I've been here almost 10 years, and in many regards, I think, well, that, you know, that's flying, really flown by pretty fast. And I think, how can it be that that flew by so fast, and yet from like second grade to 12th grade, honestly, it took like decades and decades and decades for that to... And of course, you get older. I mean, what about 70 to 80? I mean, you know, it's, everybody tells me the older you get, the faster it goes. And so, of course, time stays, it's not changing, but your perspective on it changes greatly when you have so much memory behind you. You've lived so many years that it just, it is indeed fleeting, and you figure that out more as you get older. And we're at a place in Ecclesiastes where I believe Solomon is definitely older. I think the whole book was written for the most part when he was older, but particularly when you get into chapters 11 and chapter 12, I mean, it's chapter 12 reads like a man who's dying. Like he's at the very end, and he's kind of, by God's grace, finally figured it out. And it's an interesting take. It's a book that people should, Christians should spend more time studying and reading, and don't just, you know, lop it off and toss it aside. No, that's Old Testament. And there is a lot of practical lessons in there, deep theology in there, which I think hopefully we've learned through this study. We still have another chapter to go, but it's a short one and it won't be long. Because Ecclesiastes is fleeting, it won't be long, and we'll be done with Ecclesiastes. So, all right, so tonight the message, reflecting and rejoicing, with the idea that we pick it up here in verse 7 through verse 10 and finish up chapter 11, Lord willing. And we see a bit of a shift here in the tone, I think, of chapter 11. I've said this the last several weeks that we're into a proverbial section of Ecclesiastes. It reads like Proverbs, just these little short sayings that are, you know, pack a punch and very life applicational type things. Well, early on in the book of Ecclesiastes, I kept talking about it not being a proverbial book, but a philosophical book in the terms of philosophy and these deep life questions that Solomon is bringing up, and he's contemplating and he's trying to think, you know, he thinks like a philosopher, which is really hard to follow people like that sometimes. I mean, he is very, you know, logical thinker the way this is presented throughout the text, but he's also, you know, it must have been a family trait because they were multi-talented, weren't they? I mean, you look at David, he could write beautiful poetry. He could play the harp. And he could cut people's heads off. I mean, who has that broad range of talent? Not very many people. I think some of those skills are better than others, but in his day, they all were very beneficial. And Solomon's kind of the same way. Of course, we know that God gave him this incredible wisdom. And early on, the wisdom displayed over the, you remember the two women fighting over the baby, and I mean, people were just dumbfounded at how brilliant he was, how wise he was. And it wasn't just one particular topic. He was smart in everything. And so it's not surprising that he goes from Proverbs to philosophy to theology, and he's just kind of everywhere. But he knows what he's talking about everywhere he goes. Obviously, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, the Lord has given him had given him an incredible depth of insight into so many different areas of life. And so tonight, back to more of a philosophical type message, not so much proverbial. And last time we talked for a couple of weeks about the cast your bread upon the waters, divide your portion, sow your seed, which really, I mean, that was, to me, that was deeply practical. I mean, that was almost business and finance type stuff in terms of saving and planning and all of these things. And this is really what sets Christians apart from the rest of the world when it comes to those things, because, you know, you can be an isolationist and say, oh, we're Christians, we don't have anything to do with money, we don't have anything to do with finances, we don't have anything to do with business. We just, all we do is sit around and read our Bibles all day. Okay, well, go ahead, but when the light man comes wanting a bill, you probably can't say to him, well, hey, I read my Bible all day, I don't have anything to pay you. You know, you better find you some business of some sort. And so some people, Christians, have the idea that, well, we're isolationists and, you know, we don't study that stuff. Well, the Bible talks about it all the time. And so obviously Jesus had a money box that they took, and he had a crook in charge of it, but he knew that. So when you see things like that in Scripture, I don't think it's wise at all to shy away from that, because if you want to get advice on something like that, where better than God's Word? And it's not going to, you know, give you specifics like, okay, here's a stock tip, go invest in Microsoft or something like that. But just the intensely practical ideas here that comes out of this, diversify your portfolio was one that I clearly is there in the text. It's more or less what it's saying. Or, you know, don't put all your eggs in one basket. So that's what we talked about last time. And, of course, the difference between Christians and unbelievers when it comes to subjects like that is, we might study these things, finance, business, economics, you know, planning, that sort of thing, but we do it all underneath the sovereignty of God with full knowledge of that. They do it underneath the sovereignty of God while they deny God. And they just go about their business, and God's not even, you know, on their radar screen maybe once or twice a year. And then it's, you know, even then it's just because they're mad at him because he didn't do what they wanted. We live our lives much differently. We live our lives as sons and daughters of the King. And as such, we know that everything we have in this life is temporal, it's fleeting, it's passing. But while we're here, what would the Lord have us do? How would he have us live? And where can we gain the knowledge that we need? And so there's no better place to start and end than God's Word. All right, so tonight we move from that type of proverbial slash practical type message to a more philosophical slash practical type message. And we begin in verse 7 with the reflections of an older man. Reflections of an older man. Verse 7, he says, the light is pleasant, it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. And so first he talks about seeing and knowing things. Verse 7, the light is pleasant. It's good for the eyes to see the sun. That's not saying it's good for you to go out and stare right into the sun, boys and girls. So please don't do that. He's not saying it's good to see the sun in that regard. He's saying it's good for the sun to shine upon you. And that's true in a literal sense, and it's also true in a figurative sense. I mean, think about times in which you've gone just through several days of storms and things like that, where it's around here. I mean, we've gone through them before where I've thought, is the sun ever going to shine again? It's just rained every day. And then the sun finally comes through, and you're just, what is that bright thing in the sky? I've never seen that before. You forgot what it looked like. up north where I grew up, you would have that type of experience in the wintertime because it was so cold, and it would just be gray and clouds and sometimes snow or sleet. And in all honesty, you had a lot of people very downcast during the really deep, dark times of winter because you hardly saw the sun very much. Can't imagine what it'd be like to live in Alaska or someplace like that where it's, you know, quite literally you don't see the sun for months on end, my understanding. So it's good to see the sun. And, you know, when you think of the physical darkness, certainly it's good for the sun to come out after that. And it's also true in a figurative sense that life has more than its share of darkness, hard times. But then when the sun comes out, it's good for that to happen. It is good for us to see the sun. And so there's physical darkness that gets overcome, and there's spiritual darkness that gets overcome. When you think about it, good to see the sun, S-U-N, and even better to see the sun, S-O-N, as it pertains to darkness. The S-U-N sun, that bright light in the sky, will help you against physical darkness. You know, you get up in the morning, there's the sun, it's not dark anymore. But the Son of God, S-O-N, and you think about the darkness that he deals with on our behalf, it's an eternal spiritual darkness that we can't get away from. And in our natural condition, we don't even want to get away from. And so that sun comes and drives that darkness away for his sheep, and in that we rejoice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." That's what you should do. What should I do tomorrow? Well, why don't you try to please the Lord? That's what Paul tells the Ephesians. Try to please the Lord. Walk in light and try to please the Lord. Do not participate, Paul says, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So don't long for the darkness and the sinful deeds that take place there. Long for the light, spiritual light, so to speak. And so it's good for eyes to see the sun and see the light by the Son of God. Another passage, Colossians 1:13, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so, you know, you think about that. Where did we once live? In the domain of darkness. Well, how do you move out of that? I mean, ask for a transfer? No, that won't work. Rent a U-Haul and say, "I'm moving out of the domain of darkness." No, that don't work. That's where you're born. That's where you'll die. That's where you're stuck. And that's where, to be quite honest, you're content to live out your days as long as you're unregenerate. You might have moments of misery, and, you know, certainly when the Lord begins to call you out of that, you get miserable real fast. But that used to be where we were. We lived there. We were in the domain of darkness, and we were too blind and dead to realize our plight. And the Word tells us He rescued us from that. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And how does He do that? I mean, you think you have this picture of the Lord reaching down and swooping us up out of that, and moving us over here to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Well, He rescues us from the domain of darkness. The first thing He does is turns the lights on inside of us where we say, "Whoa, look at this darkness. How have I been living in this? I don't like this anymore." Because you start hearing things, i.e. the gospel, start hearing things about Christ, and you start hearing things about God's holiness and your sin. And, you know, these are all the things that God uses to bring you out of that darkness. And there's certainly a sense in which He just swoops you up and he does it. But typically it's a process whereby He opens your eyes, opens your heart, makes you to be born again, regeneration. And once that happens, you want out of the darkness and you want into the light. Acts chapter 26, the Lord to the Apostle Paul speaks of rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus tells Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to those people. And what are you going to do when you get to them? Well, you're going to open their eyes. So the Lord's going to open their eyes through Paul. You're going to open their eyes so that they may turn from that darkness to light. And so there's this constant contrast, this picture between darkness and light in terms of spiritual realities that we see throughout Scripture. And so there's physical darkness, there's spiritual darkness, there's intellectual darkness. When he says that in verse 7, the light is pleasant and it's good for us to see the sun. In other words, it's good for us to know things. Well, it's true spiritually. It's also true intellectually. We don't know the answers to every question, do we? We're still in darkness in a lot of areas and a lot of ways, and we'll always be. And, you know, when you read Scripture, it makes it clear we don't even know what tomorrow brings. And so we make plans, but we make them somewhat loosely because who knows? Only God. We've studied this already in Ecclesiastes, by the way, chapter 10, verse 14. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Ecclesiastes 11, 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, we talked about this last time, how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And so in our quest for knowledge, our desire to see and know things, we always temper that with the reality that there's a lot of things that we're never going to know. And you just have to trust in God for those things. And that's really what faith is all about, trusting in God for the things that you can't see. All right, so we've got seeing and knowing things. Next, we've got rejoicing and remembering things. Rejoicing and remembering things, verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Does that seem like an odd verse to anyone? You don't want to say that. That's fine. I don't blame you. I wouldn't want to say it either in church. But I just did. So, it seemed like an odd verse. I'm not saying it is an odd verse. I'm saying I'm getting ready to explain it. And, I'm setting that up. But it does sound a little odd at first hearing. If a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Now, I haven't lived many years, but I've lived more than good part of the people in this room, particularly on that row. Some of you have many years on me. But I can tell you, even at my age, that I look back on my life and I think, do I really rejoice in every single year? Every single day? Do I rejoice in my life? Oh, I've had a good life. Now, hopefully over the long haul, I can say that and you can say that. Oh, I've had a good life. You know, you hear people say that on their deathbed and whatnot, and some of them, they genuinely mean it. But to rejoice in every single day? Now, that seems like a tough one to fulfill. It says, let him remember the days of darkness. I mean, don't you want to forget the days of darkness? Isn't that a big one of the main ways in which you achieve joy in life is to forget the days of darkness, not to remember them. What's he talking about? And so, indeed, should we rejoice in all of our days, all of our years, even the bad ones? I mean, you think of the trials, and I don't mean you had a bad day. I mean, you had a bad season, years, months, whatever it was. Terminal illness, you lost a loved one, you lost a job, you were in the poorhouse, whatever the case was. And you're supposed to look back to that with fondness, with rejoicing, with rejoice in them all. Remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. How can he be saying such a thing? It seems as though we try to do the opposite of that, and that seems to make sense. Well, I'm going to submit that there's a little bit of truth in both of these. Certainly what he's saying is true. It needs to be explained. But there's also a sense in which you have to, you can't be bogged down in the past. But here's what I think he means by this. Should we rejoice in all these years, even the bad ones? Yes, there's a sense in which even the bad things that have happened in our life are a cause for rejoice. And I say this specifically for a believer, for a Christian. Do I rejoice in the bad years? Yes. Why? Because God was faithful and carried me through them. And if I had not experienced those bad times, and if I had not experienced those bad years, yes, you could theoretically tell me how faithful God is. And yes, I might be a good little boy and say, okay, I believe that because you say so, Mommy. But until you've actually lived through a trial and had God carry you through it, how strong is your faith and how much do you really believe that He will take care of you? And so when you hear an older man say, yeah, rejoice in all your days, even the dark ones, I think that's part of what he has in mind, because it's in those dark days, isn't it, where the greatest spiritual growth occurs. That's when the real closeness to God has a tendency to happen, is in the dark days. Now, we wish it was the easy days. We wish that, you know, when things are good, I get up and I just pray for 17 hours a day because things are so good. No, when things are good, I'm out living. When things are bad, that you pray 17 hours a day. And that's when you feel the closeness to God. And so we rejoice, yes, even in the bad ones. Why? Because God faithfully got us through them. And another reason why we would rejoice in the bad days, as weird as it sounds, is that the good times are that much better after you've experienced the bad times. I mean, you think about that. I think, for example, of someone who's delivered from some particular sin. What's it feel like to be delivered, from being a drunk or, you know, whatever the case might be? Well, how would you know unless you had experienced the pain of that first? If you've never struggled with something and then been delivered, there's a sense in which it's much harder to grasp what it's like to experience that. He who's forgiven much loves much, right? You say, well, I don't know how to love much because I haven't been forgiven much because I'm really good and I haven't sinned that much. The problem is not that you haven't sinned that much. It's that you don't realize how much you have sinned. And maybe if that realization comes to you by the grace of the Lord one of these days, you'll say, wow, now I can love much because, oh, am I a Pharisee? I didn't realize how bad I was. All right, so rejoicing and remembering. Yes, we even rejoice in the bad days. As difficult as that might sound, look at what he says here. Verse 8, let him remember, toward the middle, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. For they will be many. Well, that's not what you want to hear, but if you're an old man, that's what you've already experienced. He's not telling you, I've only got 5 years to live and they're all going to be miserable. Well, that may be true, but what he's telling you is there's already been a lot of misery back there. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's what a lot of life involves, is hard times. And learning to navigate that by keeping your eyes upon the Lord and finding your joy in Him instead of the things of this world. And so if you say, well, I'm going to forget all the bad times, I think the Bible would caution you not to do that, because they were there for a reason. God put them there, God ordained them, and With that said, I do also would say that you've probably got some bad times in your life you would certainly rather forget. And when you do reflect upon them, they just pull you to a dark place that you would rather not go back to. And I do think that there's a real sense in which sometimes there's things you just got to slam the door on and say, I got to move on. I can't stay mired in this for the rest of my life. And I think the Lord would have you do that. The Apostle Paul makes the statement, forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward what is ahead, the upward call in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, I think obviously somebody who would have regrets in life would have been Paul / Saul of Tarsus. And in the sense that it helped him in his evangelism and things of that nature, Paul was quite open to speak of his life in darkness. Speak of his life before Christ. Speak that he was a murderer and a blasphemous man. He didn't shy away from telling who he was, but at the same time, he didn't revel in it. He didn't rejoice in it. He didn't brag about how evil he was. And I'm sure there were things that he said, I just got to put that behind me and move on. But God teaches us a lot in the dark days, not just our dark days, but the dark days of others as well. I think one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament that turns out to be a happy ending is the story of Joseph. Of course, Old Testament Joseph. And I won't recap that whole thing. You know it. He was the favored son. The brothers didn't like him, and so they ship him off until daddy got eaten by a lion or whatever it was they did. And that just begins, wow, what a trial, huh? Trial after trial after trial. Slavery, prison, wrongly accused, thing after thing after thing. I got to thinking about this the other day. I thought, you know what, I sure am glad Joseph went through all that. I mean, I wouldn't wish it upon anybody, but I sure am glad God ordained for him to go through all that. You know why? You know what a tremendous help that is for us? To read that? To read what he went through when you're having a bad day and you say, well, I haven't spent 10 years in prison for something I didn't do. I haven't been accused of raping anyone. My dad's not in a faraway land thinking I was eaten by a lion. I guess my day's not so bad. But then when you consider him and then you consider his perspective, and again, a lot of times you don't get this perspective till later in life. When he first got kidnapped, he wasn't thinking, this is for the glory of God. When he first got kidnapped, the Bible tells us he was screaming and he was crying. And he was begging his brothers not to do this. At the very end, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God knows what he's doing. And those hard times are ordained of him for his glory, our good, even when we don't understand. It's not an easy answer, but it's the right answer. So you better stick with it. All right, rejoicing and remembering, keeping a proper perspective. Verse 11. Everything that is to come, he says, everything that is to come will be futility. It's not verse 11, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 8. Everything that is to come will be futility. Again, that's another one of those odd statements you'd really rather not hear. Everything is futility. So what am I doing in life right now that's not going to end in disaster? Nothing. I mean, except for the things that are going to end in heaven. I'm taking good care of my health and you're going to die. I get the oil changed in my car every 3,000 miles and someday it's going to fall apart and break down. You're never going to drive it again. Well, I'll just get a new one. Same thing's going to happen to that one. I mean, what do you have in? Oh, I got a really nice house. It's going to crumble to the ground someday. Ain't nothing in life you have it's not going to lead to futility. Now, is that depressing? I hope not, because I hope that's not where your treasure is. You're going to a place that's going to be much greater than that, with a reward that cannot be taken. And a car that don't break down. I don't think heaven has that, but you won't need it where you're going. So keep a proper perspective. Everything's going to come to futility in this temporal world. And so we store up our treasures where? Not on earth, in heaven. Matthew 6, as Jesus said. Nothing's going to happen to them in heaven. All right, so the reflections of an older man, the impulses of a younger man. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Rejoice during your childhood. All right, so that's, is he being sarcastic or is he being serious? And that's another thing you got to watch in the Old Testament and in Ecclesiastes and also in the New Testament, because sometimes Paul's sarcastic. Is he being sarcastic? Is he being serious? Is he using sarcasm to teach a serious truth? What exactly is he saying? Rejoice during your childhood. Well, I'll take that at face value. It's too late for me. I'm not a child anymore. But I think when he's basically saying, you know, when you see little kids and there's time to work. And when it's time to work, they need to be working. But guess what? When it's time to play, what do they need to be doing? Playing. Ain't nothing wrong with kids playing when it's not time to be working. That's what I think he's saying here. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Let your heart be pleasant. Be happy. You don't have to be miserable. I mean, some people come through life thinking it's my job as a Christian to be miserable. I have to show the world how miserable I am so they'll want to be a Christian too. Well, I would argue you don't see that in the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. Life and death and heaven and hell are serious matters. So don't get me wrong. I'm not being flippant about it, but I am saying you don't have to just be this angry robot Christian going through life letting everybody know how miserable you are. They already think you're miserable anyway because you're a Christian and you don't get to do what they do. Well, it depends on what they're doing, but if it involves kids playing and young men being happy, that in and of itself is not a sin. And Solomon's saying, there's no reason why you should shy away from being happy. Again, there's parameters that come into place. It depends on what you're doing to be happy, and it depends on if it's time to work and you're wanting to play. But I do think God created children a certain way, and they need a certain amount of play. I mean, not constant. These kids are loving the sermon tonight, aren't they? I can tell. Yeah. This is right up their alley. They should use it on their parents if they get opportunity. Impulses of a younger man, reminder of God's judgment. There's more to the story, though. There's more to the story. It depends on what you're doing to make yourself happy, and if you're playing when you're supposed to be working. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. That sounds like scary counsel, doesn't it? That sounds like scary counsel. Well, you know where he's going here. I mean, this does have a touch of sarcasm to it, because you see what he says right after that. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment. Whoops. Now, why'd you put that part in? Well, in one sense, it is genuine counsel. And if you follow it, you'll be fine. There's a caveat with it, but if follow the impulses of your heart, if you're a believer, the desires of your eyes, if you're a believer, even then you're not going to be perfect because your heart's not perfect and your eyes aren't perfect. But in a general sense, if you're born again, the impulses of your heart are toward the things of God. Not 24/7, it's not as though you're sinless, but you have a desire to please the Lord. That's what a Christian is. It's what a born-again person is. They're someone whose heart has been born again, it's been changed, and now they love the Lord. They have impulses from their heart that want to please God. Follow those impulses that lead you into righteous and holy behavior in which you want to please the Lord. Not always the case. Sometimes your heart will trick you. Sometimes your eyes will deceive you, even as a believer. But again, the desire of the eyes, long for things that please God. Just bear in mind, distractions abound, even for believers. They can get twisted, they can get turned, they can get entangled in the sin. So again, that's why you got to govern everything with the Word of God and say, okay, what am I desiring? What am I pursuing? What am I going after here? Now, for an unbeliever, it's a whole different ball of wax. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desire of your eyes. What is that going to lead an unbeliever? Trouble. Constant trouble. Which is why he says what right after that? God will judge you for it, though. You ever done that with a kid? You finally reach a point where you say, okay, I've told you a million times not to do that. All right? I've told you to not stick your tongue down that crawdad hole a million times. All right? Or whatever the case might be. Crawfish, I apologize. That was a Oklahoma faux pas of a euphemism from Cajun culture, and I sincerely apologize. It's not a crawdad, it's a crawfish. There's crawdads in Texas and Oklahoma, but they're crawfish here. They're crayfish in Boston. But you ever tell a kid something, and you tell them, and you tell them, and you tell them, and they don't listen, and finally you say, all right, you know what? Go ahead. Go ahead. See what happens. Just go ahead. And 5 minutes later, the dog bit me. I told you to quit poking the dog in the eye with a stick. I told you, I told you, I told you. I've heard stories of this effect. I've never had to deal with it, of course. No, I'm joking. I have a lot. The impulses of the heart, right? They're evil, and you will be judged. I mean, I know that that's a downer for the live and let live and do as you please and God loves us all crowd, but you will be judged. And what I like about this is the way he phrases that at the end of verse 9, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. He doesn't say, well, you might be judged. I mean, be careful. God might call you in. The cops might catch you. Yet know this, you will be judged. There ain't no escaping this one. There ain't no hiding behind the corner when the cop's driving that way with this one. You will be judged because he sees all and he knows all. Live accordingly. You'll be judged in all these things. That's not a maybe so, that's a absolutely so. And we conclude with this, verse 10. He says, so remove grief and anger from your heart, put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Again, where we started, the idea that life is short. Put away grief and anger from your heart. Remove grief and anger. What does he mean by that? I mean, so many of these are just emotions that we feel like we don't have any control over. Grief. Somebody dies, you grieve. How do you control that? Anger. If you've got a bad temper, you know, man, I wish I didn't, but I snap. And well, by God's grace, we can get through these things. Put them away, though, is what he's saying. Remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away pain because childhood and prime of life are fleeting. You're young. Don't waste your time being mad at everything. Don't waste your time being sad about everything. Don't waste your time being in pain all the time if you can help it. Put these things away from you, he says. Zeal can be good if it's in accordance with knowledge, but if you're just zealous and angry and upset and an emotional basket case all the time, well, you're just burning energy through life. And here's the thing, boys and girls, you only get one of those in this life. You only get one life in this life. And that's what he ends with. The prime of life are fleeting. And so here's your life. Let's say this is when you're born and here you're 100. And you probably aren't going to get 100, but a few people do. And he's telling us that life is fleeting, okay? So this whole section from 0 to 100, it's gone pretty quick. It's a vapor. It's a mist, according to James chapter 4. So you light a match, you watch the smoke, it's gone. That's your life. You think about it in the backdrop of eternity. Here's 0 to 100. It's gone very quick. Well, he's not even talking about life in general. He's talking about the prime of life, which is about right here. It's a handful of years. You're young, strong, do anything you want. Yeah, you're not so young and strong, and people have to help you do things. Okay? Here's all of life. It's really fleeting. Here's the prime of life. Gone like that. And so, what manner of men and women should you be knowing these things? Now, let us live our lives to the glory of God. Let us seek to please Him, knowing that true joy comes from Him. It's not going to come from the things of this world. We thank Him for His blessings. And yes, there's nothing wrong with being happy in those. Rejoice. The Bible tells us that. Rejoice, but it specifically tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And when we rejoice in the Lord, then we can truly enjoy all the gifts that He gives us even in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy that You've shown toward us. Pray that You would protect us this week as we go out into the world, that we would be the people You've called us to be, Your witnesses. And let's pray that You keep everybody safe who's traveling right now, and that You would bless our time this week as we look forward to our celebration next weekend. Your grace upon us. We just thank You. We praise You. And ask for Your continued guidance all of our days. These things I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.